Book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I got to tell you, a perspective on this book, one that I kind of held, was that it was utterly depressing, you know, until you get to the final chapter. And I think that was really because I hadn't studied it in depth. After going through it quite a bit and studying it in depth, you start to see how much of a truly optimistic book it is for the right type of people. That life is meaningless if you don't have an ultimate source of meaning. Okay? I know that kind of sounds redundant, but life itself can't have meaning in it if you stop at life under the sun or life in this fallen world. And I hope what we've been seeing in the past month and a half or so that we've been looking at this book together, we've seen that there is joy to be had in life in a fallen world, even in the midst of the maze, even in the midst of the meaninglessness that we so often encounter in our lives, the frustrations that we experience. And I hope that as we've been working with the teacher through this maze, with the mist that's shrouded us in, that we've been able to come to little stabs of light. And those stabs of light are when the sun pierces through the mist, is when we catch a glimpse of the beyond, what all of this is working toward. And so we're picking up in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 where the tone dramatically shifts. And you'll see that in a second. Where up until Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you have the teacher, Solomon, who's looking around and being an observer. He's observing things and he's trying to convince you. He's trying to convince you with his observations that the only true meaning to be found is in one that exalts God in his proper place. And now he's moving from that observation to there are imperatives here. He's telling you to do things. He said, hopefully he's persuaded you that he has a good perspective and one that's worthy of following. And he's going to start showing us the way out of the maze right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So I'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read down to verse 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Father, thank you so much for preserving your word. Thank you for giving us this passage to know how we might best learn to fear you and approach you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Maybe you heard about this already, but in the middle of September of this year, mind you, the United States Senate moved to relax its dress codes. Did you hear about this on the news? It's kind of one of those crazy things to put on the news, but the United States Senate moved to relax its dress codes. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer directed the Senate's Sergeant-at-Arms to stop enforcing the unwritten rule, allowing members to wear whatever they wanted. Now, senators traditionally voted from the doorway of the nearby cloakroom if they happened to be dressed casually. That's what they normally do. But it annoyed many of the senators that this ruling would pass because some of the senators actually showed up wearing shorts and t-shirts. So 46 Republican senators sent a letter to Schumer demanding he reverse the change, writing, "The world watches us on that floor, and we must protect the sanctity of that place at all costs." So they put forward something called the Shorts Act. You can't make this stuff up. And it's an acronym for Show Our Respect to the Senate. The Shorts Act. A coat, a tie, and slacks or other long pants are required for men. However, it doesn't say anything about a woman's dress code. So So I guess the ladies can get off scot-free. But regardless, Manchin said that for 234 years, senators had assumed there were some basic written rules of decorum, conduct, and civility, one of which was a dress code. And last week, they learned that this assumption was not a true assumption by some. So, they continued, we drafted this simple two-page resolution that'll put all of this to bed once and for all by codifying the long-standing practice into a Senate rule and making it very clear for the sergeant of arms to enforce. Though we've never had an official dress code, the events over the past week have made us all feel as though formalizing one is the right path forward, Schumer said. Quite a quick reversal, I might add. But regardless, he realized that he, in removing any sort of a dress code, the unwritten rule, now there's the Shorts Act making sure that there is now a written rule. But one thing I want to point out to you in my observation of that letter, did you catch the description of the Senate floor in the letter? The letter said, the world watches us on that floor, and we must protect the sanctity of that place at all costs. Friends, that's a religious word. If you look it up in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the first two definitions, in fact, the only two definitions that the Merriam-Webster's dictionary gives, are holiness of life and character, godliness, and the quality or state of being holy or sacred. Where is that same awe and reverence that's directed at the Senate floor when we come to assemble together to worship the triune God? Or I should ask it maybe a little bit less gruffly or bluntly. Do we have that same reverence when we come together to worship the triune God? In this text before us, we'll see that God wants us to worship him with honest and reverential awe. So how do we do that? Well, when we begin in this passage together, we see that the first admonition is, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, this is where we have to translate the Old Testament context of the house of God into a New Testament context. Because, I don't know about you, but we don't go to a temple. The thing in mind here, when Solomon is saying the house of God, he's thinking about the temple. And the closest picture that we have of the beauty of the temple would be some of the Gothic cathedrals that are scattered across Europe, where they're directed to bring your gaze upward to God with their vaulted ceilings and the light that they allow in from either the stained glass or from the large windows that are up higher, so the light shines down on you. I've never visited a Gothic cathedral in Europe. I'd love to one day, just to experience that age-old picture of directing your heart upward to God. Well, you have the temple in the context here, Solomon's temple, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So you have Solomon who's saying, when you go to the temple, guard your footfalls. But how do we bring that perspective on the house of God into a New Testament or a New Covenant context? Because after Christ came, there was a shift. And we obviously no longer worship in a physical temple. And this church, this building, is not a one-to-one comparison to the Old Testament temple. Because we read in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, speaking of Christ, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now get this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. So he's talking to us Gentiles right now. We're Gentiles. Unless you have Jewish heritage, you're included in this. You are no longer a foreigner and a stranger, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now get this, because this is so confused and for some reason in Christianity. I don't understand why it's such a confusion, but check this out. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now the house of God, after Christ came, after he died and the temple curtain was rent in two from top to bottom, there was a shift and a change where God would not live in a temple built by human hands anymore. Rather, God would choose to live in a temple built with his own hands, namely his people. Now the house of God is the whole assembly of believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Christian, when we meet, and this is something we really, it takes a lifetime to grasp, but when we meet, God is present with us in a fuller sense, in a richer sense than when we are by ourselves. Both temples were promised to overflow with God's presence. I can with certainty say that God is here right now in this service. That should humble us. I think of the prophet Habakkuk, who's looking at the idols that were created by man. And he says, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That should be weighty. To recognize that in the New Testament, New Covenant context, the gathering of believers is a picture and a reality of this temple. And all believers everywhere are being formed together, and it's being built from ages past into ages future until the Lord returns into a perfect temple, a perfect dwelling place for God. With that as the framework, how do we worship him with honest and reverential awe? We'll go through these rather quickly. Number one, don't you do you. Have you heard that saying before? You do you. We've probably used it. I've used it before. If maybe someone says they're going to, I don't know, go do something. You know, they're going to go, let's say they're going to go do something that you don't completely agree with. But at the same time, you don't see it as a moral issue. So you say, well, you know, okay, go for it. You do you. You go ahead and do that. That's not a big deal. I mean, I'm not invested in it either way. It's not like it's going to hurt you. You're okay. You know, you do you. If you want to, you know, play professional football, sure, great. You do you. It's not something I do because I'd probably be squished in a second. You look at some of those guys. Oh, my goodness. I'd probably even be squished in like a women's football league. It'd be horrifying. So anyways, if someone else wants to do that, fine. You do you. That's great. But we know that even that has a line, right? If someone, let's say a 14-year-old, were to come in and say, hey, Dad, I'm going to take the car out for a spin. Are you going to turn and look at him and say, yeah, you do you, son. Have a good time. No, because you're going to have a standard for that you do you. When it comes to worshiping our Creator, there is a standard. We don't just come to him willy-nilly, however we want, in any way we choose. Our God, first, he cares about our motives. We read in this passage, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is your motive? Why are you coming to worship with other believers? What's the reason behind it? Why do we come to church? Secondly, are we intentional in our preparation? Do we, maybe on Saturday nights, we gather our families together, or if we're by ourselves, we sit together and say, Lord, I want more of you, God. I pray you give me more of yourself not so that I can, you know, be a better person, but so I can know you more and love you more and experience you more so that I can be a light to those around me even more. Do we do that Saturday night in preparation for Sunday? Or do we stay up late till 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, and then we roll out of bed at 8 in the morning and we go, oh, I gotta go to church, and we come to church exhausted with no energy whatsoever. And so during the message, during the service, we can't really lift up our voices in praise to God because we're like, oh, I need to get coffee, I need dinner, I need lunch. These are practical things that we can work on to show our God that we really are thankful to be here. And we really do want to worship Him in spirit and truth. God cares about our motives, and He also cares about our manners. Or I should say the manner in which we do it, where we read, guard your steps. Now, under the Mosaic Law, the Jews had to worship God in a certain manner. If they didn't, their worship would not be accepted by God. This is something you think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. We don't know much about the story, but all we know is that they offered strange fire on the altar, and God struck them dead. That's a big deal. Or you have the story of the man who goes to touch the ark to save it from falling in the mud, and he's struck dead. He's struck dead, and so we're left with that. Okay, God has a standard, all right? And I realize that in the new covenant, there's so much grace. There's an overflow and a forefront of grace right in front of us. But we can't forget that God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He is still just as holy today as He was in the Old Testament. And the only reason that our feeble worship, our feeble offering is accepted in God's sight, even though we fall far short in many ways, is because of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why we can get away with being less than par in our worship to God. And when we get a full picture of what Christ endured on our behalf, I pray that it drives us to our knees and reminds us that it's only through Him and by Him. Hey, welcome. Great to have you here. Yeah, please come on, sit down. We're going to be getting to the festivities in a little bit. So yeah, we'll make sure we get you registered for the giveaway as well. So thank you so much for coming here. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're working through how we're called to worship, how we're called to worship God in reverential awe. So great to have you guys here with us. Yeah. God cares about the manner in which we worship. We're called to worship in spirit and in truth. And our God speaks to us. This is something that's revolutionary. You read, go near to listen. Go near to listen. So that means something's being said. See, we're good Protestants. At least I like to think we are. You know, the irony is that any Protestant knows that there is no good Protestant because the only goodness in us is of God. So it's a little bit of a paradox there. But whatever, we'll move forward. Go near to listen. Because we aren't like the other pagan religions who have a physical god, right? This, let's pretend this is a deity right here, a little pagan idol. We don't come here and speak for him, all right? That's not what's happening here. Anything that I say is mere opinions should just fall out of your mind. We come here to hear God speak to us in and through his word. God speaks. Are we listening? We started in Psalm 50, and continuing it, he says, listen, my people, and I will speak. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? We sometimes may catch ourselves saying, God, I wish you'd speak to me. Could it be that he is speaking to us. We're just being too loud, or we're surrounding ourselves with too much noise to really listen to what he has to say. Are we worshiping him with the wrong motives or in the wrong manner? The whole of our Christian lives should be the pursuit of knowing Christ more richly and fully, not for our own sake, but for God's glory. This desire will take a lifetime to mold, to cultivate, to remold, to recultivate, to course correct, but it is a lifetime worthy effort. I'm reminded of a hymn that was introduced to me last year. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree, heard him pray, Father, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. God wants us to worship him with honest and reverential awe. This text also tells us that we need to let our words be few. Chances are each of us has had a conversation we wish we could have shortened, we wish we could have edited or completely erased. Who here has ever spoiled a surprise? You let it slip. Me? Who said that? That was great. Me. All right. Yeah, okay. Guilty as charged. Dean's over there raising both hands. I'm sure there's a story to that. Go see him afterwards. I think each of us has spoiled a surprise to one degree or another. Who here has never spoiled a surprise? Okay, all right. All right, so there's not a trustworthy person in this assembly right now, so just make a mental note of that, all right, for later. We're all guilty of it. Okay, well, how about who has ever accidentally sent a text message or an email to the wrong person, and it's a person you did not want to get it? You know, maybe it was something you meant to send to a friend, and you sent it to your boss, and your boss does not have a sense of humor. And you're like, oh no, what did I do? Or you sent it to the right person at the wrong time, and it didn't go over so well. We're all guilty of these things one degree or another. Now, here's a question that's worthy of our consideration. We sometimes overspeak to people. We say too much. Have we ever done that to God? Now, I'm not saying, well, Pastor said I'm not supposed to pray as much, so God, I won't overspeak to you. I'm asking, do you talk to God a lot without saying anything? Or do you say a whole lot of nothing to him? I'm reminded of a quote from D.L. Moody, the great 20th century evangelist. Some men's prayers need to be cut short on both ends and set on fire in the middle. Augustine, the 4th century church father, said, remove from prayer much speaking, not much praying. And Martin Luther, since it is Reformation month, he said, prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense, because God has no need of such everlasting twaddle. And it's true. When we speak to God, do we really speak to him? Are we like when Habakkuk said, let all the earth keep silent before him? Are we approaching him? Sometimes the first 10 minutes of our prayers is just silence, bowing in front of him. And not saying anything, just being in awe of who he is, in awe of his character. We must let our words be few, because our God is great, as the text says. It says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, essentially reminding us of our place. Even the Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins by saying, what does he say? Our Father, finish it, art in heaven. It's a reminder of our place, isn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven. The earth is God's footstool. There are times we need this reminder of his greatness, especially in a day and age where everything is prone to be so casual, just like on the Senate floor. We need to let our words be few, and finally, we need to follow through. The last section, verses 4 through 7, is about following through on what you promise. There are examples in Scripture of people who followed through on what they promised and people who did not follow through on what they promised. And it doesn't mean that your life is automatically going to improve in every single way if you're true to your word, but your life will be remarkably better than if you live as someone who is deceitful. Proverbs tells us, "Blessed is a man who swears to his own hurt." Now, when you do that, there are opportunities to change it up. That's why people do contracts nowadays with kind of like in the writing, they'll say, if you work in the building industry, you know, this quote is good for 2 weeks, right? If you come to me in a year and ask for me to do the same project, I'm not going to be able to do it for the same price, right? That's why we write those things in. But if you don't include that, and I mean, there's a reality to swearing to your own hurt at times and recognizing that I am not ultimately living for this life. I'm not doing this to toot my own horn because I'll tell you, I was complaining every step of the way, but I got into a job one time that ended up being a lot more than I bargained for it to be back when I did landscaping. And I'll tell you, that verse in Proverbs, all the while I was doing the job, I was thinking, blessed is a man who swears to his own hurt. Blessed is a man who swears to his own hurt. Oh, I really don't want to swear to my own hurt. I want to come back and say this was a lot more than I expected it to be. But that proverb, it kept me in a good relationship with that customer. And it opened up the door to later on say, down the line, next season, hey, things have changed a little bit. But if I had done that mid-season, how do you think that would have gone over? One, they knew I was a preacher, right? So they could have held that against the church. They're like, oh, you're a pastor and you don't even own your word. We need to follow through on what we promise. And the antidote to all foolishness is found at the end of verse 7, which is fearing God. And we talked about this, and I'll just mention it briefly. This fear is the idea of coupling your awe of God with trust in him. Because although he is worthy of all of your praise and adoration, he is also good, and he's faithful to his word. So he is worthy of your trust, and he is someone who will always follow through on what he has promised to do. One of the great problems in worship today is a lack of awareness of God's holiness. We're reminded in the letter of Hebrews, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Church, I pray that each of us as individuals and all of us as a local body, and those of you here who are visiting, maybe just passing through, I pray that this passage and this message, it cultivates within you a desire to maybe restore that awe for God that's been lost in your life. Because maybe you've started to see him as a buddy and forgotten that he is king. That he is worthy of all your praise and adoration. And when Jesus returns, we're not going to run to him and wrap our arms around him. Rather, we're going to fall on our faces and bow. You see that in Scripture and over. When Christ reveals himself in his deity, people fall flat on their faces because they recognize they are confronted with holiness in its truest form. And for a sinful person like myself, I will be face planted on the ground. I will want the ground to cover me. But in that moment, Christ is going to walk over. He's going to tap you on the shoulder and raise you up. He'll do that to every single person who's named the name of Christ, who said, not my will, but your will be done. Who said, at some point in their lives, Jesus, I know that you are Lord. You're Lord of my life. You are Savior. You've set me free from the bondage of sin and death, and all you ask for from me is faith in your finished work on the cross. He'll tap you on the shoulder. He'll raise you up, and then I guarantee he'll give you a hug. We need to restore an awe in our sense of worship when we come before Almighty God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you for passages like this that remind us of our need to put you in your proper place in our lives. I pray that we leave this assembly together with the full knowledge, or a greater knowledge of who you are, a greater knowledge of what it took for you to send your son to die on the cross for our sins, and what it is for us to come now boldly to receive grace. I pray we come boldly, not brashly, not arrogantly, but confidently because of what Christ did on our behalf. Thank you so much for this time we could spend together. I pray you bless the festivities this afternoon, that we have a great time celebrating together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.